But my sister Michelle sent these pictures to us this week because she lives outside of Indianapolis. And that's my nephew and niece and brother-in-law there with shovels and blowers because Greenwood, Indiana got over a foot of snow last week. My other sister, Diana, lives in eastern North Carolina along with some other extended family. And so these are the pictures that I got from them this weekend because they actually are still dealing with the storm today and they've gotten over a foot of snow in the last 24 hours. And so they're dealing with the effects of that, which is pretty remarkable. Now, you probably have stories of your own and pictures of your own, but those are just the ones that hit my phone from family of mine. We all spent time this last couple of weeks dealing with the winter storm, sometimes called Winter Storm Fern. It affected 35 states, and 24 states were under states of emergency during the storm. At the storm's peak last weekend, over 230 million people in our country were under some kind of storm warning, and that was over a 2,000-mile stretch from the southwest up through the northeast. There's so far been reported over 100 fatalities, and some places have got that number a bit higher because of the storm and related incidents. Of course, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We were all here. We saw it. Now, we didn't get a foot of beautiful snow. We got 4.5 inches of sleet on top of my car. But, you know, we take what we can get. But all of us spent the last couple of weeks anticipating, preparing for, participating in, being affected by, and dealing with the fallout of this massive winter storm. And I'll be honest, that week leading up to the storm, I, maybe like some of you, spent a good bit of time glued to my weather apps and the social media storm chasers trying to see what was really going to happen. And there was a thought that just kept swirling in the back of my mind that I couldn't quite articulate until Pastor Tom opened the book last Sunday morning and read from Job chapters 36 and 37. You see, the weather apps and the social media storm chasers kept using words like guesses and simulations or models, things like what we expect or what might be unexpected. And then on the other hand, they would also say things like worsening conditions or disruptions or even dangerous or catastrophic. And I couldn't quite articulate it until Pastor Tom opened up and started reading, and I thought, that's the problem. My brain has been thinking along the lines of the world when it comes to weather. But when you open up the Bible and you see what it says about the weather, it doesn't say things like expected or unexpected. It says things like sovereignty and purpose. Why? Because God is in control of the weather. I realized last weekend that I needed to think differently. I needed to think more biblically about the weather in our lives. And so, for your benefit, but mostly for mine, we are going to study Job chapter 37 tonight. And I think as we study the first 13 verses of Job 37, this theme is going to become powerfully apparent. God's sovereign use of the weather demonstrates his power and accomplishes his purposes. God's sovereign use of the weather demonstrates his power and accomplishes his purposes. Now, if you've ever studied the book of Job before, you might know that the major theme that runs through the book is that of suffering and sovereignty. You remember that Job was a man who had quite an amazing life. And in the first couple of chapters of the book, we find out that his amazing life is dismembered through a series of various trials brought on to him primarily through the work of Satan himself, desiring to tempt Job to the point of sin. After all of that happens, at the end of chapter 2, chapters 3 through 31 detail a dialogue between Job and three of his friends discussing and debating questions like, do the wicked prosper and do the righteous suffer? Does God have sovereignty over those things or not? And honestly, the discussions have varying levels of clarity and varying levels of success. But in chapter 32, another man enters the scene. His name is Elihu. He is the younger friend of Job, and he comes in with a bang. He comes in claiming to speak for God, and he rebukes Job and points him back to God's sovereignty and character. And so as we come to chapter 37, this is actually the final section of Elihu's speeches to Job before someone else steps in chapter 38, verse 1. We'll see that in a bit. But here in our 13 verses of chapter 37, Elihu's point to Job is that God's sovereignty, both his power to rule and his purpose in ruling, is seen clearly in how God handles the weather, and in particular, in these 13 verses, how God handles the winter weather. And I thought that might be appropriate for us. So here, come to Job 37 and read along with me the first 13 verses. Elihu says, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also, with moisture he loads the thick cloud, he disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction, or for his world, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen." So we see in Job chapter 37, the first five verses, we're going to learn about God's power in the weather. We'll see these two demonstrations of God's sovereignty. First, God's power in the weather. And the first thing we ought to learn about God's power is that his power is alarming. His power is alarming. Look again at verse 1. Elihu says, "At this also my heart trembles." Or shudders. The question is, at what does his heart tremble or shudder? The immediate context, if you look at the last couple of verses of chapter 36, it says, "He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, the cattle also concerning what is coming up." Elihu here is speaking of thunder and lightning, specifically here in the early winter storms. And so, when the thunder and lightning come, Elihu, like many of us, he's actually honest about it. His heart jumps. His heart trembles and shudders at the display of God's power. Now, throughout the scripture, people might tremble for a variety of reasons. One reason might be that they have had a terrifying realization, something that we would say our stomach just drops. In Genesis chapter 27, verse 33, Isaac trembled violently when he realized he gave Esau's blessing to Jacob. In Genesis 42, verse 28, Joseph's brothers turned trembling to one another when they realized their money had been returned in their sacks and they were about to be arrested for theft. In Acts chapter 16, verse 29, the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Sometimes in the scripture, people tremble because of the fear of upcoming distress that they see on the horizon. In Jeremiah chapter 4, it talks about trembling because knowing the coming war ahead. Habakkuk 3, verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound, my lips quivered, but I must wait quietly for the day of distress. Does either of those apply here to Elihu? I don't think so. I don't think he is afraid of some coming distress. I don't think he just realized something that made his heart sink. But rather, his heart trembles and leaps from its place. Why? Because Elihu has a righteously balanced fear of God. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. You remember that when God descended on the mountain in fire and lightning flashes and thunder and a thick cloud and a very loud trumpet sound, that all the people in the camp did what? They trembled. Elihu trembled at the power of God seen in the lightning and the thunder. And I love how it says, my heart leaps from its place. He was actually startled here. Job 40, verse 9 says, do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Do you know that God has a voice big enough to startle your heart? Matthew Henry writes that our hearts, like Elihu's, should tremble at the fear of God's judgments, Psalm 119, 120. I think there's a simple application here for you and I, and I think it's this. I think too often we take God's immense power for granted. I think it is right and righteous that we are to cultivate a balanced fear of God, to be awed and, yes, even alarmed at what God can do. We ought to think, oh yeah, God could actually think me out of existence. That is not outside the realm of possibility. He is that big of a God. We ought to be amazed at his magnificent power. Now, we need to be balanced, and we need to understand that the Bible says, for his children, we do not fear God's wrath or judgment, of course. But we don't need to forget how big our Father is. His power is alarming. But we also see in verses 2 to 4 that God's power is obvious. Look at verse 2 again. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Now, this first phrase here, listen closely, it's an imperative, it's a command. Elihu is commanding Job and the three other friends to listen, not to him, but to something. Listen closely, it's actually a doubled intensive verb. Listen, shh, listen, listen closely. What are they listening closely to? Well, many commentaries agree, and I believe them, that there is actually a thunderstorm happening while Elihu is discussing this with Job and his friends. He's telling them to stop, listen, listen to the actual power of God happening outside the window right now. Listen carefully. I actually think this is a fascinating assumption on my part, but if you take chapter 36, 37 into 38, the language of storms intensifies over these couple chapters up to the point that Job 38:1 says, God answered Job out of what? Out of the whirlwind. I think it's likely that as Elihu is describing the power of God to Job and his friends, that God's presence is actually bringing a storm to bear. And so he can say things like, my heart trembles and leaps from his place. Why? Because the lightning just flashed outside the window while he's talking. And he says, listen closely to the thunder. Why? Because it is actually rumbling in the background. Listen closely to the thunder. Now, it's interesting in verse 2, that's actually not the normal word for thunder. It actually has to do with turmoil or agitation. Listen to God's grumbling and groaning in the thunder. The rumbling that comes out of his mouth. Verse 3, Elihu says, under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the ends of the earth. It goes, the thunder, it goes under the whole heaven. All the heavens have heard it. His lightning goes to the very edges, the very corners of the earth. You know, you might be sweeping your kitchen floor or something like that, and you might get most of it, but maybe not all the way to the corners. God's thunder and lightning don't miss. They're not only heard here and there, they are heard and seen to the ends of the earth. Psalm 18, verse 14 says, God sends out his lightning like arrows and scatters them. Lightning flashes in abundance. That is what God does. Verse 4, after the lightning, coming right behind it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. Joel 3:16 says, the Lord roars from Zion, and the heavens and the earth tremble. When God speaks, it is a roar that is heard. He thunders with his majestic voice, his voice of majesty and splendor and weight. Why here does the scripture compare God's voice to thunder? Have you thought about that? I think there's a couple of simple reasons we can pull just out of these texts. One, it's clear that God's voice being compared to the thunder is because God speaks with power and with authority. Amos 3:8 says, a lion has roared, the same verse here, the same word as here. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. When God speaks with power and with authority, as a great clap of thunder. Another reason that God's voice is compared to thunder is because of the breadth of influence. We saw it there in those couple verses that God's thunder goes to the whole heavens. All of it hears the thunder. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, it says, those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth. The reason why God's voice is compared to thunder is because thunder can be heard everywhere, and God's sovereignty and rule is everywhere. God's influence and authority extends to the ends of the earth. But there's one more very interesting reason why God's voice is compared to thunder. And that is because we have multiple examples in the scripture that when God actually speaks out loud such that humans can hear it, when he speaks from heaven, to the untrained ear, it sounds like, guess what? Thunder. In Acts chapter 19, the story we read earlier about God descending on Mount Sinai in smoke, it says, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. In John chapter 12, verses 27 to 31, Jesus says, my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Some others saying, maybe an angel has spoken to him. Those who didn't understand what was said thought that God's voice sounded like thunder. And we read in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Verse 4, he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. Matthew Henry comments on this passage, thunder and lightning, which usually go together, are sensible indications of the glory and majesty, the power and terror of Almighty God, one for the ear and the other for the eye. In these, God leaves not himself without witness of his greatness, even to the most stupid and unthinking. Matthew Henry is not known for taking prisoners. You see, the point of the text, the point of the text is that God's power is obvious. It's there. You can see it in the lightning. You can hear it in the thunder. When you see lightning, let me be really practical. The next time you see lightning and hear thunder, you should be reminded that God has spoken, and he has spoken in a way that you can hear. Now, don't get all mystical on me and start trying to understand what the thunder means. No, God has spoken, and he's spoken clearly. Where? In the scripture, but he has spoken. The thunder reminds us that he has spoken to be heard. He has revealed himself clearly in creation and in his word. God's power is obvious. God is not hiding. Matthew Henry goes on, though there are natural causes and effects of them, talking about the thunder and lightning, yet they seem chiefly designed by the Creator to startle and awaken the slumbering world of mankind to the consideration of a God above them. You see, when you see the lightning and hear the thunder of an early winter storm, you should remember that, oh yeah, there's a God there. And by the way, don't let unbelievers in the world convince you that God's presence is unknowable. It's not. And in fact, Romans tells us that they are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. His attributes are evident even within them. And so your greatest ally in sharing the gospel with an unbeliever is that they know deep in their heart of hearts that God is real. They've seen it in his creation. Or as Francis Schaeffer has said, he is there and he is not silent. God's power is obvious. Third, his power is unimaginable. Look at verse 5. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. God thunders again with his voice. He thunders with his voice wondrously, or marvelously, or miraculously. God thunders with his voice in a way that no one else can. Doing great things, which we literally cannot know. Interestingly, this idea is one that Job and his friends all agreed on in the course of their discussions and debates. Job 5:9, Eliphaz said, God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Later on, Job quoted his friend and said, who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without number. But this is my favorite one. You guys might have heard this one. Job 26:14. Job says, behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? God does great things, things beyond what we can understand. What are those things? Well, in context, what is he talking about? He's talking about storms, thunder, and lightning. God does things bigger than we can do and bigger than we can even understand. Just so you know, there's a reason why you can't trust the weatherman. There's a reason that me scrolling through the weather apps and social media channels was, they were all talking about models and simulations and best guesses. Why? Because meteorology as a science is fallen, corrupt, sinful human men trying to understand what's going to happen in the future in the weather that is designed by a God who does great things that you and I can't understand. That's why. Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and highly to be praised. Why? His greatness is unsearchable. We ought to marvel at God's unimaginable power. We have such lofty views of ourselves and our intellect and our technology and everything else, and we haven't scratched the surface of what God can do. We haven't scratched the surface of his works, not even in the weather. What's the only right response? How about some humility? Humble yourself before an incomprehensibly, unimaginably great God. That is God's power in the weather. It is alarming, it is obvious, and it is unimaginable. In the next several verses, we're also going to learn about God's purposes in the weather. The first three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8, talk about God's purposes considered. God's purposes considered. In verse 6, it says, for to the snow, God says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. Now, in verse 6, again, there's several double intensives here, and so it literally says, the great showers of rain, the strong showers of rain. There is snow that God has commanded to fall, and there is a heavy downpour of rain that God has commanded to fall. And of course, this makes sense. Job 5:10 tells us God gives rain on the earth, and he sends waters on the fields. But what's our normal pattern of life? We see it in Psalm 104, verses 21 to 24. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and they lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until the evening. That's what we do, right? We wake up in the morning, we go to work, and we come home at nighttime. Then the animals either do the same thing as us or they do it on the opposite schedule depending on what kind of animal they are. They go out, they come back in. But what happens when God tells the snow and the downpour of rain to fall on the earth? Well, then we get to verse 7. What happens when God sends snow and rain? He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. The beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Verse 7, it says, God seals or he shuts up the hand of every man, of every one of mankind. And it's literally the word for hand, but often in the Old Testament, that's the idea of your working power, what you're able to do and accomplish. God seals up every man's working power. And in verse 8, the beast goes into its lair and doesn't come out again. But what? It remains in its den. It settles down there. You see, when God sends the heavy rain and snow, he forces animals and people to do what? To go home. We can't do any work. Actually, out of curiosity, how many of you had your work schedule disrupted sometime in the last 2 weeks because of the storm? Yeah, the church office up here was closed for several days. Now, in God's providence, I had my laptop at home and I was able to study for this lesson. Under different circumstances, I might have had to come up here and read this verse about God shutting up men in their homes and go, and then Seth would come for the closing song and we'd go home, right? But why? Why does God seal up men at home and the animals in their dens? Look at verse 7, the end of verse 7. That all men may know his work. That all men may know his work. I appreciate the NET translation on this verse. It says, he causes everyone to stop working so that all people may know his work. You see? You see why God sent a snowstorm to us last week? Listen closely. One of the primary purposes for God sending disrupting weather, heavy downpours or snow into your life and disrupting your schedule is so that you would stop long enough to consider what God's purposes might be. He says he shuts up the working power of all mankind so that every individual person would know his work, would consider his work. When the winter storm comes, like it did last week, what ought we to do? What will we do? We ought to consider his work. Consider his greatness. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. When the snowstorm comes, we ought to sit and think, what is a God like this like? What can he do? What is he doing in this weather, and why is he condescending even to behold the things in heaven and on earth? Psalm 113. Now, there's an interesting parallel here between verses 5 and 7. Because you'll notice in verse 7, it tells us that we are to consider God's work. But in verse 5, it told us what? You can't understand God's work. You can't understand his greatness. And yet God is still kind to show it to us and to give us opportunity to consider him. Psalm 111, verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. What are his works that we ought to consider? Well, Pastor Tom has often told us to consider God's two great works, God's work of creation and his work of redemption. His work of creation, like in verses like Psalm 102, 25, of old you founded the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. and his work of redemption. Like in John 6:29, Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So let me ask you, and let's get pretty personal. When God providentially slows down your life with a, let's make something up, like a snowstorm, what is your response? Do you intentionally invest that time in considering God and his work? How can you remind yourself to do that? How can you remind yourself to do that on days where God doesn't bring interrupting circumstances? Maybe this is too personal. Are you too busy all the time? Are you too busy to consistently consider God's works, to contemplate who he is, to meditate on his word? Are you too wrapped up in your own activities and lifestyle that a disruption like a snowstorm is not a reminder to think of God, but something that tempts you to anger and anxiety? You see, God is not afraid of disrupting your life and schedule with rain and snow if that's what it takes for you to consider who he is and what he's done. God's purposes must be considered. We see also, the next several verses, God's purposes accomplished. You see, in this passage, it's been clear, but it's going to get even clearer, that God is the one who brings the storm. The storms are intentionally and specifically directed by God himself. Verse 9 says, "Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold." Now, you'll see there, if you're reading the NASB, that it says out of the south and out of the north. Now, it is possible that the words translated south and north are actually euphemisms for the directions on the compass, that it's from that direction and from that direction. However, I think in this instance, it's actually more, it's cleaner, it's simpler to take what the root words literally mean in this verse. So the word out of the south, the word south there is literally some kind of a chamber or a bedroom, an inner room of some kind. And the north is literally a driving, scattering wind. Now, there's good reasons why the translators chose for the NASB to translate it south and north. If you want to talk more about that later, we can. But here, I think it's very interesting that it could be translated, out of the chamber, out of the inner room comes the storm, and from the driving winds comes the cold. Why is that interesting? Two observations here. One, that would make it very interesting parallel between verses 8 and 9. Because in verse 8, the beast is sent back into its bedroom, if you will, to remain. When what? When the storm comes out of its bedroom. When the storm comes, it's because God's brought it out. Now that word there for chamber or bedroom, where the storm comes from, is sometimes even translated as something smaller, even like a closet. And if you compare this verse, that out of the small room comes the storm, with Job 38:22, where it says, "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have seen the storehouses of the hail?" you get a very interesting truth statement. You see, the Bible says, do you know where snowstorms come from? The answer is, God keeps them in his pantry. God releases, until he needs one, he goes into the room and he lets the storm out. And then he drives the winds before him to bring the bitter cold. Psalm 83:15, God pursues them with his tempest. Verse 10, from the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. The picture here is God's breath is what brings the cold and the temperature down such that water is turned into ice and snow and sleet. And the expanse of the waters, or literally the broad waters, are frozen. They are constrained. What's the idea? Any water that is flat is now frozen. Amazingly, we still have some around here, don't we? God's breath freezes it, and the broad waters are literally chained up. They are constrained. In Psalm 147, verses 15 to 18, It says, God sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments, and who can stand before his cold? God is the God of winter weather. He brings it to bear. Job 38, 29 to 30. From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. When God chooses, water freezes. When the snow and ice come, who sent them? When the spread out waters are frozen solid and chained in their place, who has done that? It is God. God is the God of winter weather. God brings ice and snow. But what happens after the storm is over? Well, Psalm 147, verse 18 says, who can stand before his cold? And then it goes on, he sends forth his word and melts them, and he causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. You know who brings snowstorms? God does. You know who melts snow? God does. And then we see what happens after the storm. Look at verse 11. Also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. With the moisture, he loads the cloud. Literally, God packs up the water again and puts it back in the cloud where it's supposed to be. And then he disperses the cloud. He sends it away and scatters it to where he wants it to go. Job 36, 27 says, God draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. I want you to consider the fact that this verse was written a long time before we had the science to understand the hydrological cycle. God lifts up the water and he packs it back in clouds and he sends them on their way. And look at verse 12. Where do they go? Are they out of control? No, the cloud, it changes direction. Literally, it says it circles around or rounds about. It swirls, turning around where? By his guidance. In Job 36, 32, it says that God commands the lightning and it strikes its mark. Psalm 148, 8, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling God's word. Do you know why that cloud went that way? Because God told it to. Do you know why lightning struck that place? Because God told it to. Do you know why we got a snowstorm of a few inches and they got a snowstorm of 10 inches? Because God said so. God is the one who decides, and they obey him according to his guidance. Look at the end of verse 12. That the cloud, it may do whatever. It may do all that he commands on the face of the inhabited earth. The Tyndale commentary noted, God is in complete control of all these events, even though their whirling around might suggest aimless and chaotic forces. You know what's amazing? Tornadoes and earthquakes and all these things, snowstorms, they're not out of control. Just because our weatherman has no clue what's going to happen doesn't mean they're out of control. God is in perfect control. You all have probably read Isaiah 55 before. Isaiah 55 verses 10 and 11, read this. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now, when we read that verse, we rightly take the first half as the illustration and the second half as the application. The first verse in verse 10 is the assumption. Well, obviously, rain and snow do this, and that shows you what God's word does as well. But for our context tonight, I would like us to think about, do we really believe the assumption? Do we really believe that the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, without accomplishing what God desires? That's the point. And it's an easy illustration because we all say, of course, rain and snow come down and do what they're supposed to do. and then we pretend like the weather's out of control. God is absolutely in control. There is no weather or any other thing on this planet or the created universe that is out of control. They are all doing exactly as God commands them. So, application for you and I. Do we think this way? Do we really remember and trust God's sovereignty even in things like the weather? Or honestly, in your heart, are you tempted to worry or to be anxious when things come that are outside of your control? Here's another interesting application that I thought of, which I'll be honest, is not very fun to think about. Look at verse 12. The cloud that God loaded up with water and lightning, it changes direction, turning around by his guidance that it may do all that he commands it on the face of the earth. Do you obey God as good as the weather does? Or are you letting the rain clouds out-obey you? Interesting, isn't it? We know we have experienced our salvation through Jesus Christ, and yet we are more than happy to disobey sometimes when it's for our own convenience. And yet these snowstorms that are piling up and keeping us in our homes for weeks at a time, obey God to the letter. And so we come to the last verse in our passage, and we'll call this God's purposes explained. God's purposes explained. Because in verse 13, Elihu articulates what are the options, what are God's actual purposes in bringing the weather. He gives three categories here. But before he gets to the categories, notice at the end of verse 13, he causes it to happen. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God says, I am God and there is no other. There is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Psalm 33, 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. You see, God is the one who causes it to happen. There is no question about whether God will accomplish his purposes. Then the question is, what are God's purposes? Elihu gives us three categories here. First, for correction. For correction. Literally, it says for, literally, the rod. This is a common word used in the Old Testament to describe a punishment. Proverbs 10 says, 13, on the lips of the discerning, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks understanding. Proverbs 26:3 says, a whip is for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the backs of fools. You see, the rod is God's corrective measure. And in fact, Job has his own experience with the rod, because in Job 9:34, he says and declares, let God remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Job was tired of being under God's punishing, correcting rod. Can we think of examples in the scripture of God using weather as a corrective measure against sin? Well, there's one huge example that kind of dealt with the entire earth at one time that you might think of. Genesis chapter 7, verse 4, after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. You might think of the 10 plagues in Exodus chapter 9, where God brings a very heavy hailstorm, such as not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Or you might think of the story of King Ahab in 1 Kings 17:1, when Elijah the Tishbite came to Ahab and said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years. God often uses the weather as a corrective measure to punish sin. So, for you and I, we ought to remember that God can use all kinds of means to remind us and to correct us of our sinful behavior. And so, when you have a disruption in your life because of the weather, it is a worthwhile question for you to look into your heart and ask, is there things I need to be repenting of? Secondly, in verse 13, Elihu tells us it might be for his world, or literally for his earth, his land. What is this? Well, interestingly, this is God's care of his creation. Jeremiah 18:14 says, "Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country?" And you're like, well, what does that mean? It means that God cares for places on the planet that people aren't. We could turn to all kinds of passages here, but turn with me. Turn over to Psalm 104. This is fascinating. Psalm 104. We're going to read a good bit of this psalm. I want to show this to you. We're going to read verse 10 down to verse 30. And while we're reading this, I want you to notice the apparent lack of people. Psalm 104, verse 10. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lifted up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons, the sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed, to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. To give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Did you see how much care of the creation was required that had nothing to do with humans? And you know who does all that? Well, it's not you. It's God. God actually cares for all of his creation. Which is why the Tyndale commentary said, God does a great number of things in his vast universe, which finds no explanation with reference to mankind, just as the Lord's own speeches will remind Job that he has many creatures besides men to look after. Sometimes he might have a storm just for himself. God is free to do what he pleases without having to explain everything as part of his purpose for mankind. You know, one of the reasons why God brings the weather is because he's taking care of his own creation. How generous of God to do that. And a reminder to us that if God is faithful to care for his creation, are you faithful to care for your responsibilities as well as God is for his? It might be for correction, it might be for care, or look at verse 13, it might be for compassion or for loving kindness. His steadfast, loyal, chesed love. Deuteronomy 28:12, the Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. Matthew 5:44-45, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Acts 14, verses 15 to 17. God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Do you know why the weather is the way the weather is? Because God is good. God is great, but God is good. He is kind to his people and to all of his creation. All right, I've got a couple more snow Bible verses that I've got to fit in here somewhere. And this is perfect. Job 24:19 says, drought and heat consume the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. What it says is, as surely as the snow will eventually melt because of the heat, every single sinner will die. Everyone who has sinned will go to the grave just as the heat consumes the snow. That's a sobering reminder to us. When you see the snow melting off your sidewalk and driveway, remember that your life is not that long. You will come to the grave. But if we compare that with what we just learned in Acts chapter 14, that God sends his rain and fruitful seasons as a witness of his goodness, where are we left? Well, we go to back to Romans chapter 1, where it says that those who are wicked, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, that God's power and his attributes are evident to them through the creation. They know that God is real, and yet they refuse to acknowledge him. And what happens because of that? God's wrath is revealed against them. Or, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, says that it is the kindness of God that leads them to repentance. You see, God's greatness is evidence to us. And God's goodness leads us to repentance. Such that, here's my last snow reference. You knew I was getting here eventually. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. God says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. You are a sinner and you are destined for the grave as surely as that snow will melt. But it doesn't have to be the end. Because if you will repent of your sin and trust only in Jesus Christ for your salvation, your sins will be washed away and your heart will be as pure and clean as that snowfall. God has done that. It is truly indescribable how God shows his love to his people, even in the way he ordains the weather. Do you thank God for the weather? Because you should. It is God's love and compassion on the people on this earth. One commentator mentioned this at the end. God's wonders in creation are not purposeless, but they are sent to accomplish what he has ordained. Now, as we studied through this passage, we learned a lot about God and his sovereignty over the weather and his purposes in them. But we didn't exactly connect it back to Job yet, did we? What is the reason Elihu brings this up in the context of Job's situation? This is the best lesson. You ready? The same God whose power is on display in the winter storms is the God who is sovereign over the affairs of your life. The God who has specific and wise purposes for where he sends clouds and lightning and snow is the same God who orders your life. God is ultimately sovereign. He is perfectly wise and he is mind-blowingly good. You can trust God, even in winter storms when he sends them to correct our sin or to care for his world or to show us his amazing love, or almost every time, all three of those things at the same time. What a God is this God. Job should have trusted this God and he would be made to. You should trust this God. God is truly the God of winter weather. Will you consider his works? Let's pray. God, we are very thankful to study your word this evening. God, your power is amazing to us. We can't understand it. Your goodness is beyond us. We cannot fathom it. And yet, God, we know that you are sovereign over all things, and that even the snow and ice that we've dealt with these last couple weeks have come directly from your hand, exactly as you demanded them to be. God, we are so quick to respond to the weather with our own concerns and our own plans. God, may we be reminded, may we be humbled that your sovereignty over the weather is to remind us of who you are and what you have done. God, if there is any here whose sins are still as scarlet, I pray that you would wash them white as snow through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are adopted into your family already, God, I pray that you would remind us to trust in you, the faithful God, even the God of the snowstorms. We're so thankful for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.